Looks like Kaylee Mitchell is going to be working with you this morning. The rest of you would turn to John chapter 14. That's where we left off last week. It's where we pick up this week. I want to thank you for your prayers while I was at camp. It was really a good experience, and I'm very grateful to be able to do it. This is the result of my eighth prep this week. And so preached four times, taught three times, actually ninth prep, I'm sorry. Preached four times, taught three times, actually taught a fourth time because they asked me to. And then now I get to teach God's word to y'all. I feel like an early Methodist circuit rider this week. And so it makes me realize that those guys were awesome to be able to do that kind of thing. And I believe they said of, who was it, John Wesley, that he wore out a horse, I believe. That may have been Charles Asbury, but I think either he or John Wesley actually wore out a horse. And a horse had died because he had just ridden it so much going around preaching the gospel everywhere that he went. And so it is my hope to wear out a Honda eventually, and since I don't have a horse. And so, but let's take a look at John chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. Says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus has been talking to his disciples ever since John chapter 13, and it is his farewell address to them before he goes to the cross. He has shared many things with them. He has encouraged them. He has basically promised his love to them in John chapter 13. In John chapter 14, he began laying out these amazing promises. He laid out before them that they would enjoy heaven, that he called heaven my Father's house, and that there would actually be a room built on for each of them in the Father's house. Then he goes on to tell us that he is the actual way there. And then later on, he begins to give us some amazing promises that all the resources of heaven are ours if we pray and ask things in his name, with his purpose and his will. If we pray according to those and ask in his name, he said, I'll do it. It's amazing. Then he promises the Holy Spirit who would come to us and be the Spirit of truth, and we would actually have the indwelling God in us, which is an amazing promise. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. Then he goes on and he makes another promise to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come to be a helper, one exactly like him. And he was going to teach them all things. And of course, we found out as we studied that, one of the glories that we have is that he said he would help them remember all things that I said to you. And thus, we know why the writers of the New Testament could actually give us an inerrant, infallible word, because Jesus said it was not them that was trying to remember, but it was the Holy Spirit who would grant them the ability to remember everything that Jesus said to them. And then he goes on, and in verse 27, we saw this last week, he even promised peace. Not just any peace, but the very peace of Jesus himself. Wasn't going to be like the world's peace. But then he reminded them again, because he said it twice, once at the beginning of chapter 14 and once at the end of verse 27, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You see, they were afraid because the disciples were struggling hard that Jesus said he was leaving them. They didn't want him to leave. They really struggled when they began to think of how he said he was going to leave them, that by being arrested and tried and put to death, that he was going to be crucified. They wanted him to remain for what he was to them. They absolutely basked in his love and his teaching, his presence, his example, his power, what they were, because they were his disciples. Even though they wrongly assumed they were going to be part of an earthly kingdom where they would sit one on his right, one on his left, and that they would be on part of some kind of earthly kingdom that would conquer the whole world, they still wanted him to stay with them. But their grief focused on what they were losing, and in sad retrospect, they were oblivious of what Jesus was about to face. The problem was, saints, that they were being selfish. They were locked in on themselves. Their perspective was, what does Jesus do for me? How is Jesus making me feel? What is Jesus to me, and what benefit is Jesus to me? And we need to realize that as we know him, yes, those things are wonderful, and God does those things, and we do enjoy an incredible amount of blessing as a result of what God does through Jesus. But saints, we need to realize that part of the reason we're saved is not just so that we might say we enjoy all these wonderful things from Jesus, but that we might experience a transformation that would then send us out and we would be like him. It would be his life that is evident in us, and that life would look like giving our lives away. It would be about serving and loving and giving on behalf of others. But before we get too hard on these guys, let's just remember they were seeing things from the other side of the cross. Okay, and they were seeing things with only an Old Testament. And we might say to them, don't you understand the sacrificial system? Don't you understand the substitutionary atonement that a lamb? Sure, we see those things on this side of the cross. We have the book of Hebrews. We have a lot of these things that instruct us. But they basically did not have those things. They only had the Old Testament to work with. Not sure, in all honesty, saints, that we would fare a whole lot better. I know I wouldn't. There's no way that I would fare any better than these guys did. You see, I've got the New Testament. I've got four Gospels. I've got all of the writings of Peter and Paul and James and John that not only present to me the life of Christ in the Gospels and the life of Christ in his church in the book of Acts, but the theology of what happened when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. I've got all that. But the disciples, they didn't get it. And that's why Jesus said what he said here in this passage, in these last several verses of John 14. It gives us a glimpse, saints, into what the cross meant to Jesus. And we need to take a look this morning at what the cross does mean to Jesus. Hopefully, we'll be able to focus in on what it was that Christ was living for and what it was that was going to be accomplished, and that we won't miss in an effort to say, man, I love all these things that Jesus does for me. But you know what? At times we completely miss that Jesus didn't just live for us. One of my favorite songs, and it's a song that was on an album, but I almost wish that it would be a worship song, is a song that was written called Christ Died for God. Because yes, he did die for us. But if you remember, saints, God sent him. He came at the command of God. And when he died upon the cross, he died not only for our sins, but he died so that the wrath of God would not have to come upon us. Because all that we were facing was the wrath of God until Jesus died and paid for sin. Because all God could do was respond according to his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. And just as it says in Romans chapter 3, the problem was, how can a holy God let one sinner into his presence? And that is a huge problem, except for the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which paid for sin and paid the justice of God and paid the righteousness of God and fulfilled the holiness of God. And therefore, as a result of what God offers us in Jesus Christ, we may have life and salvation and life abundantly in our walk with him. So let's take a look at what the cross meant to Jesus. Number one, there's three things here. His purpose would be completed. He said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Jesus starts with, you heard that I said to you, I go away. He definitely told them he was going away. John 7, John 8, Jesus said he would go. In other passages, he told him he would be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, and killed. He even told him he would be crucified. Matthew 16, 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. It was this going away that was going to fulfill God's purpose for him. Jesus had to go away. He had to die on the cross and fulfill God's purpose. Think for just a moment, and I'm just going to give you some things. Leon Morris wrote a great treatise on the cross, and in this he said, these are the things that were granted to us because Christ died on the cross. We are redeemed, Ephesians 1:7. We are brought near unto God, Ephesians 2:13. We are reconciled to God, Colossians 1:20 and Romans 5:10. Jew and Gentile are now made into one new man in Christ, Ephesians 2:16. We are cleansed, Hebrews 9:14 and 1 John 1:7. We are justified, declared righteous as a gift by God, Romans 5:9. We are sanctified, Hebrews 10:10 and 13:12. We are perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14. We have been purchased unto God, Revelation 5:9. The bond that was against us has been nailed to the cross. That debt, what spoke against us, was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. We have boldness to enter the holy place. 10:19. By the blood of Jesus, we are loosed from our sins. Revelation 1:5. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11. By his cross, peace with God has been secured. Colossians 1:20. His blood establishes a new covenant, where our old hardened heart was taken out and a new heart of flesh is given to us, and his death was to redeem us from all iniquity. Saints, that's just a few things. But look at what happened because Jesus fulfilled his purpose. He was not just there so that the disciples could enjoy a better religious life at the time. He was not there so that the disciples could feel good about themselves in that day and in that age. He was there for a greater purpose. And yet the disciples kind of began to see it just all in reference to themselves. And saints, I'll cover this at the end, but we need to be very careful, or else we will begin to interpret what Jesus did. We will begin to look at what Jesus did as all in reference to us, and the benefits that it gives to us, and we miss the transformation and the call to give our lives away to others. I listen to a lot of the songs of the church in this day, in this age. God loves us so much. God thinks so much of us. God's so awesome about who we are. And you know what's amazing? In all of it, I feel like we're missing who he is. We're missing worshiping him for something other than whatever benefit we're getting in the moment. And that's a dangerous thing, saints, because the church begins to get an idea that we're entitled to these things. And when we're called to hard things, when we're called to lay down our life, when we're called to give away our time, when we're called to give away our resources, when we are called to lay down maybe even our reputation, or people don't like us as much because we preach Christ, or they begin to call us names because we preach aspects of the righteousness of God, even though doing it respectfully and gently, we can begin to almost resent God because our focus is wrong. Saints, one of the things that I'm greatly encouraged by is some of the music that's coming out now. I encourage you to listen to Sovereign Grace. I encourage you to listen to some of these other things that are being written because they're God-centered. They're not, and forgive me, but I call them God is my girlfriend songs. You know, God's my girlfriend and he just thinks I'm so awesome. And I want you to know there's some things about the what we sing too often is what remains in our heads. You ever get a song stuck in your head for a whole month, almost to the point of like, get out of my head. You know, it's just, you have those songs. I hate it when it's a really bad secular song I've heard in a restaurant or somewhere, and it's like, no, get that out of my head. Actually, most times what I do is I just make up lyrics about God and start singing it that way. But it's weird. But the cross was given to us. Jesus came so that he would fulfill his Father's purpose. Listen, if we think about what the cross meant and what God was going to accomplish, we would be like Paul. We would say, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, there's the cross, but then there's also the understanding that the purpose is that I would be crucified to this world. And the world and its alluring delights would be crucified to me, and instead of living for what everybody else lives for in this world, I would find that first and foremost is that I want to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seeing this, we should have Paul's attitude about what we speak about, because Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. By the way, he also said, and I was with you in much weakness and trembling. See, we want to be the big, confident, strong, assertive guy. And it's fascinating that even while Paul asserted the truths of the gospel with great boldness, he himself felt incredibly diminished. He himself felt like he was with fear and with trembling. It's funny because this last week we were at camp in Sweet Hannah Housley was, boy, I'm glad I got that right. I almost went the route of her maiden name. I got to get used to that. But Sweet Hannah Housley just looked at me one night and said, do you get nervous when you preach? I said, all the time. I said, it terrifies me to teach the Word of God. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Guys, to handle the Word of God is a terrifying thing. And again, I want to joy in Jesus Christ. I want to joy in all that he's done for me. But saints, I'm called to speak his word. I'm called to pour my life out in his service. I'm called to give myself away for him. And if we don't understand the purpose of the cross, and we don't understand what the cross meant to Jesus, that it meant more than just he was going to bless us, it meant he was going to transform us. He said, I will come to you. He said, I'm going to leave, but I will come to you. How was he going to come to them? Well, 3 days later, he was going to come to them in the resurrection. That's pretty awesome. Then, many days later, he was going to come to them on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit, who was going to be Christ in them, the hope of glory. And he would eventually come to them, and he will eventually come to us for his church in his second coming, where he raptures the church, and then at the end of the age, he brings all those who knew him to himself, so that where he is, there we will be also. Just like he said, he was adding many rooms to the Father's house, and he was making one for us. And he said, if I'm doing that, I'm going to come and get you, so that where I am, there you will be also. He promised them, yes, he was going away, but he was going to come again. And then he made this statement, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. You would have rejoiced in this. Their love for Jesus was too much based on what he was doing for them at the time. They simply saw Jesus as a guy who was doing stuff for them. Yes, he was the Christ, but he was doing stuff for them. And the true manifestation of the work of salvation, saints, is going to be much more than just, I get all this cool stuff because I know Jesus. Jesus said, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. And he said, because I go to the Father. It is amazing what Jesus did for us, saints. He left the glories of heaven. And he became a baby born in a family that honestly was not royalty. They said of his hometown, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So God didn't put him in the burbs, in the best suburb possible in Jerusalem where he would have the best of everything. No, he kind of came from the Bronx, you know, or the equivalent of the Bronx, or like I said before, possibly like Bono. Nobody's impressed when you tell people you're from Bono. Honestly, nobody's impressed when you tell them you're from Jonesboro. So let's not pick on just Bono. You tell them you're from Arkansas, and, you know, unless you're in Arkansas, they don't really look all that great. You know, people from Mississippi look up to us, but, you know, that's... But Jesus came, and the amazing thing is, theologically, they refer to this as his humiliation. That's a wild word, isn't it? But when you think of what Jesus left and what he became, he did come in humiliation. He was born as a man. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he was in the very form of God. He knew God face to face, meaning they were equal. Jesus was just as much God as the Father is God. And yet, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus suffered from sinners in his humiliation. He was mocked. He was insulted. He was disbelieved even by his half-brothers and sisters. Kind of hard having that oldest brother be your favorite when he's perfect. He was hunted by the religious elite. He was not welcomed. They were jealous of who he was and what he was, and they hunted him. They tried to catch him in phrases. They sent people with traps to just try to spring those traps on Jesus. What a humiliating thing when those very people were put in those places. God gave those places so that they would worship and serve the living God. He was misunderstood even by those closest to him. And then eventually he suffered for sinners on the cross. He faced the full price of sin on the cross. He faced the horror of the cross, but he faced the wrath of God for sinners. All this he did because he humbled himself and was obedient to his Father. And he said, if you would have understood this, if you loved me, you would understand. I'm going back to my Father. I think there's even possibly a wistfulness in his tone. I don't want to go beyond the scriptures, and I probably am, but I can't imagine him not saying that and then just almost a break in his voice. I'm going back to be with my Father. 33 years, guys, he lived upon this earth. Now let me say this, he was perfect, sinless. But I bet he missed the glories of heaven. I bet he missed all the rights of godhood that he had laid down so that he could become a man. But then Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says, for the Father is greater than I. And thus we've had the heretics over the years say that this passage means Jesus is not God. Because how could he say the Father is greater than I if he's supposed to be God? The problem is that they do not see this in context. Jesus speaks of his manhood in this passage, not of his godhood. Jesus made it very clear that he was one with God in nature. John 5, 17 and 18, he answered them, said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood that he said he was just as much God as the Father. John 8, 59, 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am the very name of God, Yahweh. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone Jesus to death because he called himself I am. John 10, 30 and 31, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It became such a thing that it says again. They were picking up stones on a regular basis because Jesus on a regular basis said, I am God. John 14, Jesus said to him, and Philip said, "Show us the Father, it's enough." And Jesus said this, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." What? Jesus is claiming one with essence, with God himself. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" Now, that might be okay. I am in the Father. Yeah, well, God's awesome and he's in the Father. But then he makes the statement, "And the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Saints, what did Jesus mean when he said, "The Father is greater than I"? And I believe the ones who said it best, I don't really need to go much more back, except back into church history to the Athanasian Creed. Jesus is equal to God in his godhood, but inferior to God in his manhood. That's why Jesus is the God-man. He's perfect man, and in that he submitted himself to God. He surrendered himself to God. God was greater to him, but in his essential godhood, Jesus at never, at any one time, was less than Almighty God. Jesus is speaking in reference to himself as he is the God-man. This time was about to end, though. The time where he was laying aside all the rights of godhood was about to be over, and he was going to go to his Father and be in his glorified state once again. It had been a long 33 years for Jesus. And he longed not only to obey his Father, but he also longed for the day he would return to his Father. And so he says, "Look, if you loved me, you would understand. I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I." And then he makes a statement, "But now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." You see, Jesus told him these things before he was crucified and resurrected. Can you imagine the mess it would have been if Jesus had kept all that a secret the whole time and then just came back and told him? But no, they had built up in their minds all these times where Jesus said he was going to resurrect, he was going to be crucified, he was going to raise the third day. He said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days." All these things that Jesus had said that were referencing the fact that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, that he was going to be resurrected. But you see, where it had not made sense to these guys before, it would make sense after. John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." By the way, this was after Jesus cleansed the temple. And their statement to Jesus was, "What authority do you have that you do these things?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And their thought was, "Do you know how long it took to build this temple?" And Jesus wasn't referring to the existing temple. He was referring to his body. And his authority to do these things was that he was God, and that he was going to die for their sins and be resurrected. Scripture, by the way, says they answered him and said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, here's what's important. Listen to verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus gave them prophecies of who he was. He gave them prophecies of what he was going to do. John 12 said this, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these were the things written of him and that they had done these things to him." They remembered, again and again they remembered. And prophecy in scripture is key, according to Almighty God, who said he would declare the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. One of the things that makes this book different than any other religious book on the planet is fulfilled prophecy. I want you to know, if there wasn't fulfilled prophecy, it'd be hard. I mean, if this is still the revelation of God, I'd still believe it. But let me just say, I don't have to worry about that, because God said in the Old Testament, "You want to know that I'm God? You want to throw down with me? You want to understand that I'm Almighty God?" He said, "I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen in the future, and they're all going to happen exactly like I say so. And then you will know that I am the Lord." And so Jesus tells them in advance, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead." Why? Should we realize what the cross meant to Jesus? It meant that his purposes would be completed. His greatest of all purposes was to die for the sins of man, to be buried, and 3 days later to raise from the dead, and by that to pay for the sin of mankind. Now, what's amazing is there's a second reason, and that is his victory would be completed. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What a great statement. Jesus was about done with everything he was going to say to them. He was about to act. And in acting, he was going to fulfill all that his Father wanted him to do. But he did say, the ruler of this world is coming. No, Jesus did not say Judas was coming. He didn't say the Jewish Sanhedrin was coming. He didn't say Pharisees and Sadducees were coming. He didn't even say that the Roman military and all the might of Rome was coming. Guys, all those are instruments. If you want to understand what's really going on, find out who's holding that instrument and you'll understand what they're doing. You know, if somebody comes at me with a scalpel, I really want to follow that arm up and find out that there's a doctor's uniform on. But you know what? Somebody with a doctor's uniform on versus somebody in a scary getup who's like wanting my money is all the difference to what he's holding. Jesus said, look, the ruler of this world is coming. Satan came to destroy Jesus, and Satan was behind all these things that were going on. And let me say this, saints. Scripture tells us straight up, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So if you think your battle is with a human being, you're wrong. Now, it may have implications as to that human being, but you know what? Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the forces of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need to realize who our fight is against and act accordingly. Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming. Satan sought to destroy Jesus with the killing of the infants right after he was born, with his temptations in the wilderness, with the storm that Jesus rebuked when it was trying to swamp the ship, with a multitude of demon-possessed people that came again and again and again into his life, with the day that they tried to carry him off and throw him off the cliff, with the looming crucifixion. And yet, he said, Satan has nothing, and hear it, in me. There's a lot of things that can be done to us, but the sad thing is when stuff gets in us. And the things that the wicked one would do through other instruments that can be done to us, it reaches its greatest level of damage when it then yields something in us. For Jesus, there was no sin, nothing for Satan to exploit, nothing for him to have ground to work. He had tried everything, tempted him in every way in the wilderness, and then he said he left him for an opportune season. But he had absolutely nothing in the sinless Son of God. And that's why we are warned in Ephesus, do not give the devil an opportunity. That word for opportunity there, saints, is actually the word ground. Don't give him ground. I was talking to the kids this week, and I said D-Day was devastating to the German army. You say, why? It was a slaughter on that beach. Omaha Beach was like a slaughtering field. Here's why it was so devastating to the German army in World War II. A beachhead was established. You see, before that, all the attacks had to be launched from England. But you see, when they attacked on the D-Day, they took those beaches and they pushed in those beaches and they went beyond. And then all the materials and all the men began to land on the beach without any opposition. And from that beachhead, they could launch further attacks deeper and deeper and deeper into the German territory and eventually won the war because of it. Saints, we need to understand this. A lot of times, Satan may not go for wiping us out completely. He may just be going for a little piece of ground in your heart, an attitude, an action, a stronghold, a mindset, a bitterness, a resentment. And if he can land that and have ground, then he can attack from that point into other aspects of your life. But here's the awesome thing. Jesus said of Satan, he has nothing in me. Jesus was about to go up against everything the evil one could throw at him at the cross, but all that would be seen in the end is the victory of Jesus, and as Colossians says, that he would humiliate the devil by the cross. Jesus himself called this the hour of darkness, but prophetically all Satan did was bruise Jesus' heel even while he was watching Jesus' heel crush his head. Satan would bring the power of death, but Hebrews 2 tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of the death, that is, the devil. He was going to destroy death at the cross. 1 John 3:8 reminds us the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He had nothing in Jesus, and Jesus was going to complete that victory in crushing the devil, crushing his head, crushing his power, and releasing for us a glorious victory, which, by the way, saints, only comes through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't come through us thinking we got victory or that we're awesome because we're Christians. It comes as we embrace Jesus' death. It comes as we embrace his burial. And it comes as we embrace his resurrection. And we live by his Spirit in that power to defeat sin in our lives. Jesus came. The cross was important to Jesus because it completed his victory. Finally, it completed his submission and his obedience to the Father. Look at verse 31. But so that the world might know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. The cross would be proof to the world that Jesus loved the Father. By the way, interesting Bible fact. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus says, I love the Father. And it was at that ultimate moment of obedience. It was overlooking the chasm that the cross was going to be. It was overlooking the horror of facing God's wrath at the cross. It was all the grief that was going to be granted to him at the cross. And yet Jesus looked in that moment and he said, but so that the world would know, I love the Father. Isn't that a beautiful moment? Jesus always loved him. But this place, as he's getting ready to step off into that final actions of his life, he said, I love the Father. And he said, by the way, you know how I love the Father? I do exactly as the Father has commanded. The proof of his love was obedience, saints. And I would suggest to you, based on the authority of the Word of God, that it's told to us again and again and again in the Scriptures. Don't say you love God if you don't obey him. If you say you love God and you don't obey him, you know what Scripture says? You're a liar and the truth is not in you. To say that we love God and then to have things he wants us to do and we're like, no, I'm not going to do that. Saints, we don't love him. Pray that God would teach us love, but obedience is love. What an amazing thing the cross meant to Jesus. He had obeyed his Father completely, absolutely, and he showed that he loved the Father. Let's come to some applications. Number one, we saw that the cross was important to Jesus because he was fulfilling and completing the purposes of God. So I ask the question, do we live for the purposes of God? I mean, if it meant so much to Jesus, he said, man, if you loved me, you would understand that going to the cross means that I'm fulfilling the purposes of God. Then, oh, how we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking Jesus is here for us just to make us happy, just to make our lives better, and that we follow him because of all that Jesus does for us. But instead, we should be willing in the same manner as our Lord to humble ourselves, to lay down things for Christ, and to live for God's purposes. That was the way he lived. And oh, saints, it should be the way we live as well. Saints, are we living? Are we living for the purposes of God? I don't mean are you tithing like 10% of your life to the purposes of God. I mean in everything. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Scripture says, live unto the glory of God. I read those things and my heart aches because I have to confess to you, I don't live like that completely under the glory of God. I still find those selfish moments. I still find those self-centered moments. I still find where I'm just kind of all about, hey, just let me have a good time in this or that. And by the way, this is the same word of God that said that one of the things that God gives us as a gift is that we might eat, that we might drink, that we might enjoy our families, that we might enjoy our work, that we might enjoy our lives. But saints, if our lives are not being lived under the glory of God, if they're not being lived for the purposes of Jesus Christ, let me say this lovingly, but let me say it, we are wasting our lives. He gave us this life, and he gave us redemption that we might live for his purposes. Number two, are we living out the victory of God? The devil is defeated. It's not that we have to get that defeat. Scripture says he's already defeated. Now, he's a liar, and we have a tendency in this world to believe lies. In fact, we'll even quote a lie back to God while God's trying to actually do his work in us. And you say, really? He said, yeah, your pastor's done it. You may be so godly, you haven't, but I have. There are times I've not believed the truth in an area. And I'll actually quote the lie that I've bought back to God as God's trying to go, hey, I'm trying to do a work here. And I'm so stuck in a mental way of thinking. I'm so stuck in a way of not having my mind renewed by the Word of God. And saints, are we living out the victory of God? Are we living so that the devil has nothing in us either? I realize that he can have stuff in us. But the moment we become aware of ground upon which he is working, we should come before God and cry out to God and say, God, establish that victory over that. I repent of this. I want to turn from this. I don't want him having ground inside me in which to work. Are we living so that God is continuing to destroy the works of the devil in our lives and in those who are around us? Well, say, so how do I destroy the works of the devil and those who are around me? Well, one, you share the gospel lovingly, graciously, but you share the gospel. That's the greatest way to destroy the works of the devil, is you see people rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption. Oh, listen, we destroy the works of the devil by interceding for people who are going through difficult times. Scripture tells us, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage one another. We need to build up one another. We need to pray for one another. That's a great way to destroy the works of the devil. You know what's one of the best ways to destroy the work of the devil? When Satan just seems to be jumping all over a believer, we just need to gather up together and intercede together and come around that believer and just watch God raise that precious saint up and encourage them and build them up and help them to stand. Third thing, are we living to love the Father? To love the Father is to obey him. Jesus lived to do exactly as the Father told him. And even though we can't do this perfectly in this life, you do realize we're going to be battling with sin until our dying day. But is it our heart to do exactly as the Father tells us, to honor and delight in God, listen, and then do exactly what he says to us, to see his word and begin to respond to his word? You know, I was at a camp all week, and it was a bunch of junior high and senior high kids, but it's still people for whom Jesus died and people whom God could probably use awesomely in the work of his kingdom. But you know, every time I go to that camp, and this is like the third time they've asked me, I go out every day, I walk. It's really funny because I walk and there's dogs all along the way. And when you get to camp, there's no dogs at camp. But when I go out and I walk for the first day, I seem to bring back more every day. And I always tell them, I'm really sorry. I'll try to take them back tomorrow. But they just kind of come along and you know, I pet them so they don't, like, eat me. And so then we're friends and they just kind of hang out with me. There was a big giant white one that I think he really still thinks I'm his human. But as I would walk, I would pray, I'd talk to God. There's the route I take involves a graveyard, so it's really awesome. Scripture says it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, for this is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. So while you're walking around a graveyard, you just kind of realize, you know, how many more years have I got? And so I need to take it to heart and live for Jesus, every last one of them, because I'm not going to get any of them back. And so as I was doing this, I was just meeting with God, and he was meeting with me and being so gracious. And I remembered after camp was done, I was kind of like, Lord, man, I'm going to miss this. And so I woke up the day after camp and started walking around my neighborhood. And the night after I got back from camp, I kind of just fell into some old patterns of how I'd been living. And it was just, I experienced a little more temptation than usual than I'd been having at camp. And I was like, God, what's going on? And God said, well, you know, if you really want to hear all that I said to you and you want to draw near to me at camp, but then you want to come home and just kind of go back into the exact same patterns that you had before, don't be surprised if you fall into the exact same stuff from before. And he's like, if you'll let me, I would love to start building new patterns in your heart, new patterns in your life, new ways to live at home so that I could continue to bless you. And there it was. There it was. Exactly what I was going to teach that Sunday. Jesus said, I love the Father. Why? Because I do exactly what he tells me. And I remember Saturday just saying to him, God, you know I'm a mess up at times, but God, by your grace, I want to do exactly what you tell me. And Lord, bring me into something precious and new and wonderful, and something that is just awesomely of you. Your work in my heart. Saints, Jesus loved the cross. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and that he has sat down at the right hand of God. He loved what was going to happen from the cross. He loved what was going to take place. And I want to say to you this day, saints, he lived to see the purpose of God fulfilled, the enemy of God destroyed. And then he lived to love God and just live in a way that he did what he said. And I want you to know he died for you and he resurrected. If you don't know Christ, hey, listen, Robin today confessed openly that she knew the Lord Jesus Christ. She came to know him. That's available for you. And we would love to share with you how you could know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But let me say this. Primarily, I know I'm talking with the saints. Guys, Jesus loved the cross because of those three things. And oh, that we would love him and say, oh, God, yes, I want to live for your purposes. I want to live to watch the devil absolutely decimated because of what you've done, so you'll be praised. And oh God, I want to live in such an intimacy with you that I love you and I do exactly what you say. Oh, what an awesome way to live your life. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I just want to come in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your word. I thank you for these three little verses kind of tucked away at the end of chapter 4.